Come up? Okay. Very good. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. I did try and pay attention to the temperature. It looks like it was -8 on my way here. Rising to a warmer, much warmer temperature of -2 later today. So we appreciate certainly those of you that came out this morning and braved this kind of condition for being here on a Saturday morning. And I appreciate those that are also joining us online. And certainly if you're watching or online with our streaming and you're in a place that's a lot warmer than here, we would appreciate your warm comments today if you have them for us and warm us up a little bit. So we're continuing our survey type studies on Saturday mornings as we work our way through the books of the Bible. We'll find ourselves in the New Testament at this point in time. Today we're in the book of Titus, so you can be turning there to the book of Titus. It's a fairly short read, 46 verses in total, and certainly a book that has an important place as we fill out sort of our best understanding of what the Spirit has revealed in his entirety to us in guiding and instructing our lives as Christians and how we can live and be more pleasing to God. It falls into that category of what people you'll run into when you read things about this letter, that it falls into the category of the pastoral epistles. I guess that term is the idea that it's instructive in terms of an overall church situation, similar to the letters of Timothy. So 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus all fall into this category that people have tried to group together. It's also another of Paul's letters. It's one of those personal letters that's directed to a particular individual. Co-worker, a fellow worker of his, a fellow Christian, and it's a very special relationship that he has with this gentleman, as we read in different places, although the places are not many where we read about this gentleman named Titus. We are able to acquire some ingredients, some things about him that are quite impressive about not only this relationship, but the type of service that he rendered in his life as a Christian. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. We'll go ahead and start there, and we'll get into our study. Our Father, we're thankful for your kindnesses this day. We arrive at the end of this week having known that prayers have been answered throughout this week in the most perfect way, based on your wisdom and your divine guidance. And involvement in our lives. We're thankful, Father, for all the ways that you work in our lives above and beyond those that even we may even know about, ways in which you've worked in not only our lives but those around us, those that are part of this local church here, things that you're doing through leaders and nations across the world to promote and advance the cause of your kingdom and work toward the well-being of every person that walks this earth. We're thankful, Father, that in this book and in this writing, we have the blessing of having it preserved for us, for our use, and for our benefit. We pray very humbly today that you'll help us to appreciate, as we do more of a summary review of it, and try to grasp some of the key things that can be acquired from it in terms of helping our understanding and where it fits into the overall scheme of your plan and of your working in our lives. I pray, Father, for your blessing to be upon those that are here and those that are online in terms of our ability to think through this and with clarity and put these things into practice in our lives. We pray, Father, for those that we know about, that we care about, that are not with us, that continue to be challenged by different things of life and current circumstances. We certainly, our minds are with them and our hearts are with them as we're together this morning for this purpose. Please be with us, Father. We lift this prayer up in your presence in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. So Generally, we try to address the topic of the context around the author, place, time, date, recipients, that sort of thing. And we have the chart up here for your viewing, certainly, and we'll go through that in a little more detail in just a minute. But when we think about the author and who is the author, this is another letter where it's clearly stated where the first word in the writing itself is identifying Paul as the writer. Attributes in verse 1 that he that he assigns to himself are bondservant or slave of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. It doesn't, at least in my reading and my studies, it doesn't seem to be contended by anyone who's more conservative and concerned about being right about that topic. There certainly are your scholars that are out there that have their challenges with it, but most consistently people would certainly agree this is Paul. It wasn't written by some proxy. Sometimes there's a time or two when he's called that out in a letter in the New Testament, but that's certainly not the case here. I don't know if there's anything to be said beyond my comments around who the author is of this writing. Probably not. So okay. Well, the recipient of this letter, of course, is this gentleman that we know named Titus. And Titus might strike as, certainly doesn't sound like a Jewish name, sounds like a Greek name. When you think about prominent history, you think about the name Titus, you might associate it with that famous Roman general, right, Titus, that was a big part of the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that work that went on at that time. So Titus is, seems to be a Greek name. What we know, let's see, what verse is that? Verse 4, I mean, it helps to be in Titus. Here we are. Verse 4, how does Paul, what does his relationship look like with this gentleman? Anything special about that verbiage there? Certainly.
Been a teacher of Titus and perhaps even led him to salvation, to call him my true child in the faith.
Yeah, no, absolutely, Larry. Certainly the designation that he gives to him in verse 4, referring to him as my child or my true son in the faith, is only a designation I'm aware that he's used elsewhere of Timothy, right? The interesting thing about Timothy is there was a little more, a few more elements around that relationship he had with Timothy. He met him at Lystra. Paul had a familiarity with Timothy's grandmother and mother, who were of Gentile or Jewish. They were Jewish people, right? And they were literate in the scriptures, and Timothy had a Greek father, and Paul took pains to ensure that Timothy, in order to have access to all the places he intended to go, would be circumcised. In this case, those aspects of that depth of relationship, or those elements in this relationship, don't seem to be present to that degree. Some have said that, as Larry suggested, he may have very well taught him or been involved deeply in his conversion. Most likely, it seems like he would have been, in order to, certainly an important mentor in his life. Vina?
Well, we know that Timothy was with him on at least one of his missionary journeys, and that he was with him in prison for a time and then left to go somewhere else. And in 2 Timothy, it tells us that.
Yeah.
So, I mean, he must have been fairly close to him.
Yeah, so, yeah, so Vina was highlighting some things, some other aspects of Timothy's relationship and his level of intimate involvement in Paul's activities, not only his preaching on mission works, but his involvement with his prison imprisonment in Rome, that sort of thing. Titus, interestingly, you won't find him mentioned in the book of Acts. despite the fact that he seems to have had a significant level of involvement with Paul. The first is quite impressive. If you want to turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we'll just look at that brief comment in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 around this man named Titus. It says there that then after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those who are of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because false brethren secretly were brought in who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. So at this very important juncture of the development and the advancement of Christianity, where the church at Antioch became this sort of alternative epicenter of activity for the growth of the church apart from Jerusalem, the subject of circumcision came up, of course, when men had come down from Jerusalem and tried to influence the Christians there, that had to be part of your life as a Christian. And Titus ended up being part of the entourage or the small group that went down to Jerusalem to settle that dispute and that disagreement with the church and the leadership in Jerusalem there, James and the others. And so the Acts 15 meeting that talks about that discussion that went on in that church there documents all that. Doesn't mention Titus by name, but he was present there. And different than the situation with Timothy, Paul didn't feel compelled to circumcise Titus. And Titus himself was strong-minded at that point in his faith that's not something that's necessary for me to be part of be in a right relationship with God and be a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ. So interesting aspect there. If we were to read 2 Corinthians, we won't go into this, but there are multiple passages across chapters 7 and 8 of 2 Corinthians that make multiple references to the work that Titus had been doing with the church at Corinth. So, and he was also one of these other big events that tracks through multiple epistles or letters in the New Testament is this idea of the collection, the financial needs that are being address through a collection that's being taken up by Paul as he travels from church to church and the group that's with him. Titus was a big part of that discussion around the level of involvement that the church and influencing the church at Corinth to be involved in that. And there are very complimentary things. You refreshed me, you refreshed them. Those are the types of things that were said about Titus at that particular time. The only other place that he's mentioned is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. It says that when Timothy, at that end of life, said a comments that he makes at the end of 2 Timothy, we talked a little bit about last week. Titus, there's just a brief phrase there that says Titus is in Dalmatia. So he was doing a work in the area of Dalmatia, which was hard to find out. Dalmatia isn't something that's widely known in terms of where it was. I'm told it's modern Yugoslavia, which is where generally that was, but that's the best I've got for you. But that's where he had gone apparently to do some good work there. In terms of dating this, you know, you'll certainly find people that range anywhere from 62 to 67 AD. Most commonly noticed, probably timing is 62 to 64 AD. And the reason for that is there's a view that's formed that Paul did not. It has to do with Crete is not being mentioned in the book of Acts other than two very unique places. It's not mentioned on any of his missionary journeys prior to his first imprisonment in Rome, which is where Acts ends. But yet, it certainly has the appearance in verse 5, if you look there with me. Verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete," meaning it seems like Paul was there in Crete for a period of time with Titus, and he left him there because he had things he needed him to do. So the question is, when and at what point did Paul spend time working in Crete and doing good work on that island? And the thought is that he did that somewhere between the first imprisonment and the second imprisonment, which is why people frame this up around 62, 64 AD most times, thinking that this letter was written after 1 Timothy but before 2 Timothy, if that helps. I don't know if there's any other comments from anyone around that. Jesse, anything online? All right. Thanks for doing a good job of screening. Jesse is going to bring the questions to me as they arrive, if they arrive. Screening, right, yeah. So I told him the tough questions, don't let those through. So Crete is the place, as we mentioned, when we talk about setting of this letter, certainly Crete features prominently here, because, you know, the idea here is, verse 5, he left him there on this island in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So multiple cities on this island of Crete. I mentioned that and as far as the directed course of his missionary journey is present in the book of Acts, it's not listed there. But interestingly, if you want to flip over to Acts 2, verse 11, you'll probably recognize very quickly that there were people present in Crete on the day of Pentecost. It says that there were Cretans there in verse 11. That's the only thing that I wanted to draw your attention to there, is that there were Cretans there present when the apostles stood up. Peter gave the first sermon, and the apostles were speaking in the languages, native languages of those that were present, in which they understood the grace and the good things of God, the good tidings of God. And so you suspect they were in Jerusalem for the feast. They were present there for the teaching that went on. Potentially there were some that may be involved in that first set of numbers of thousands that were converted there in Jerusalem. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 8, Stephen, at the stoning of Stephen, at the instigation of Saul, later Paul, a systematic persecution of the Christians occurred in Jerusalem, and then they went everywhere preaching the word, it says. And possibly some folks came back from Crete and did some work there in terms of sharing with their neighbors, possibly. Right. The other place in Acts, if you want to turn forward to 27, so you'll see that Crete is this island out in the Mediterranean. People talk about it being south of Greece, about 60 to 75 miles, something like that. It's now part of modern-day Greece. It has a tremendous history. I know the cruise ships stop on the north side in that small little harbor. I don't know if you can see that. When you go on the Mediterranean cruises, some of them stop there. It's populated with about 600,000 to 700,000 people today. It's got quite a lengthy history. It's been controlled at various points by different world empires. The Islamic Empire, they're the Saracens and the Byzantine Empire at one point. The Romans were in control. Even the Nazi in World War II had brief control over it for a period of time as part of a strategic location for them as they were trying to enforce their ambitions on the world. But where it gets, I don't know if you can read any of this, but it gets attention in Acts 27. Acts 27 and 28 are, of course, consumed with details about what? Do you remember when we studied through that? Right, the shipwreck. So This is where the Roman soldier was charged by the king to take Paul to Rome because he made the appeal to Caesar that he wanted to stand before Caesar. And so they jumped on a ship somewhere on the coastline across from Antioch, or across from Caesarea, where he was. And then they were to have traveled. You know, their intent was to travel along the coastline. Lycia, which is Colossae, there's mention of Tarsus being along, viewable from their route. The intent was to travel along the coastline on their way to Rome, way over there. It seems their course under normal conditions would have had them not being impacted by any involvement with Crete, but because of the wind, the northeaster, this big known Mediterranean weather conditions, it blew them into a shipwreck situation where they had to find alternative accommodations for the ship and try and save themselves, and they ended up on the island of Crete. So you go back here, and you'll notice Fair Havens is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 27 as a place where they stopped initially, and then they tried to get to Phoenix up there, far left-hand side. And verse 12 was a location they tried to get to. But that's interesting. So the answer is Paul had been there to some extent before this co-visit with Titus, it seems, but under conditions that were a lot different and it wasn't voluntary on his part. So what do we know about Crete? Certainly, there's a summary statement. We don't get this in the letters in the New Testament in the stark fashion, explicit fashion that we do. If you look down at verse 12 of chapter 1, you talk about the conditions on Crete. It's clear that there were many churches there because the charge is to appoint elders in every city. So it's populated with a significant number of churches, it seems, or multiple numbers, certainly. But the conditions there seem to be challenging from a behavioral standpoint, because one of these framing verses in verse 12 around the conditions that are there is verse 12, one of them, a prophet of their own, even said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And then Paul follows that in verse 13 by a statement, this testimony is true. And so, my goodness, you know, if Jesse Lanning said I was a liar, an evil beast, a lazy glutton, I'd probably take issue with it, right? He's never said that in my hearing. Those are certainly very challenging words to be said about the general conditions on, and it was said by one of their prophets. You know, when you read commentaries and things that people attribute this to a gentleman whose name begins with the letter E, and I just decided I'm not going to try to say it. But if you want to do some reading on it. And he was actually a notorious one regarded as a prophet or a poet or a philosopher in that area or in that region of the world. And it was several hundred years earlier. So Paul is actually, it has the appearance of Paul quoting from this gentleman and this prominent statement, a summary statement about the Cretans in general, and then saying that it's true about today's times, about the conditions that are present here on Crete, it seems, and, you know, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Later on in the letter, he'll talk about, you know, life as a Christian isn't about giving yourselves over to various lusts and pleasures. There's sensuality, probably in the idea of evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Just self-control is a very prominent topic. It seems like an absence of self-control, given over to sort of fleshly desires and appetites in an uncontrolled way or not a managed way, certainly seemed to be the idea of the general conditions of the island of Crete. That's a lot of discussion. I hope I didn't wear you out with all of that, but that's sort of introductory, and we'll get into some of the things now concerning the book itself Any other comments around this writing in journal, author, date, place, time, conditions? All right. So, it's trying to summarize the book in sort of a grouped fashion, in a themed fashion, really. Some will say that this is primarily about setting things in order in the church, and certainly that features prominently, that there's specific address given to leaders, referred to as elders in chapter 1. There is specific address given to grouped members of different categories of people in chapter 2, older men, older women, younger men, those that would also be members of the household who were slaves are also addressed in a grouped way in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And then you have general discussion more broadly addressed to Titus as well. Although this was a personal letter, it seems, you know, we're beneficiaries of this today, like Timothy, like those letters, like Philemon. It seems to have had expectation of general consumption and benefiting larger audiences, certainly as we are benefiting today. Interestingly enough, you will also read folks who feel like more of this, the tone of this letter would be more oriented toward the idea of the that sub-theme that's presented there, engage in good deeds, 3 through 14, or chapter 3, verse 14, which is, you know, a lot of this teaching, some would say, while structure is important and while setting things in order is important among these groups of people, and giving the church some structure and some disciplines and some behavioral guidance around their church lives and their lives as Christians, some would say really the better tone of this letter is all about good deeds. Some would even say you could put evangelism at the top and call that the theme, meaning it's one thing to evangelize certainly through your doctrine and through your teaching and impress people with the power of the message of the gospel. But when that's not aligned with behavior, if that's not aligned by the living out of the Christian life, then it's diminished in terms of its influence. And some would say that seems to be, if you had to broadly characterize this letter, you could say, you almost say this is about evangelism and how I'm on the island of Crete, I'm a Christian living there, I'm challenged by the conditions there, I'm challenged by the influences that are there as a Christian, and some of the things that are there that are sort of finding their way into church life or my Christian life. I may have some things that are right doctrinally, I'm challenged to live it out, and I need to live it out in order to be the best evangelist I can possibly be within the work that I'm doing there on the island of Crete. Again, you can break in that first category under the leaders, chapter 1. You've got two groupings of really things that get addressed. Qualifications of elders, which is the second place we find it. The other place we find it is in where? 1 Timothy 3, right? So 1 Timothy 3, and combine the two and get kind of your full list of qualifications for elders, largely from those two. Deceivers, there's a grouping of false teachers that are present here. They have both the Jewish flavor of false teacher or deceptive types that are doing things for gain that have a lot of characteristics of what Timothy was confronting in the city of Ephesus in his work. You also have the general conditions around the life of the Cretan and that influence. It's a combination of those two ingredients, it seems, that get addressed. And then, of course, chapter 2 under members, it's directing the attention of Paul's comments more toward the individual behavior of groupings of people. The last section gets more general. There are emphasis. I like the emphasis on teaching of sound doctrine at the very beginning on the part of Titus as an evangelist in that area, and the importance of teaching sound doctrine. The idea of sound, you'll see, is a word that's repeated in this letter quite a bit. Sound being the idea of wholesome or healthy, I think, is the idea behind that. And the translators often just use, in Timothy and Titus as well, other places, just use the word sound to describe sound in faith, sound in doctrine, sound in teaching, right? Deceivers are teaching things they shouldn't be teaching, certainly, and then the last two chapters really focusing primarily around being the example to the world, letting your light shine before men, that the good works follow the believed message as part of your life as a Christian and your influence. So there's different ways to look at Titus, certainly. This is certainly one way where you can group all of this together in a way that might make sense. Any comments about any of the order, the groupings? Larry?
That I read a commentary about this phrase "sent in order."
Yeah.
The commentary said that was a medical term in the Greek that was often used to set someone's health in order, what remains. So yeah. If there's been some deterioration in their health, that the physician would treat that to restore and set in order their health once again. So as you mentioned about the false teachers, there may have been some corruption that had infiltrated because of the society that Titus lived in, or the church was surrounded by, that he was appointing Titus to set those things in order once again and build on what remains.
Yeah. No, I appreciate that, Larry. For those online that may not have heard, Larry was associating the Greek term underneath this word "set" or this phrase "set in order." That seems to be. I don't know that there's a different. Does anyone's translation in verse 5 say anything different than "set in order"? I don't know. I've seen. But the idea behind that phrase being that the Greek word more commonly used within that language, within that time around, the idea of restoring health from a physical standpoint, so in more in the medical arena of things in terms of restoring health with what remains is also part of that. I hadn't gotten that far. I did notice that it was epidorthu, if I had the right one, to correct, to set in order, besides to put in order, to correct, were other words that Strong used concerning this word. But, certainly, everything that he described would be appropriate under these circumstances, that very well the churches are challenged, they're suffering. It doesn't appear that they have elders, if the notion is to set elders up in every city where churches exist under certain qualifications, certainly. So, all right. How are we doing for time? You know, there are repeated phrases. I mentioned that sound teaching, or the word "sound" is repeated. Sound doctrine, good works and deeds. Really, that phrase by itself is repeated, it looks like, I had six times noted. So works and deeds, 46 verses, six times getting mention of the importance of works and deeds being part of the Christian life, being an essential part of the Christian life. One of the other aspects of this letter that is interesting is that Paul mentions the term Savior repeatedly. There's also six instances where Paul uses the phrase "God our Savior" or "Jesus Christ our Savior" in terms of what he thought he needed to communicate to Titus around things on this island. Just repeated references to the idea of Christ and God as the Savior, making that teaching prominent. What else? Since we've only got about 11 minutes left, and I used a lot of our time going on and on, but, so living lessons from Titus that you, when you read this, you take from this book, that you carry with you. Now, what are some of the great sort of living messages in terms of influence and emphasis in your Christian life that you take from Titus? What would be some of those? I have a few. All right, I'll get this started. Certainly, order in the churches. It's interesting, though. You know, conditions are what they are. There, it's important to get elders established in these churches, in order to provide the direction and the order, and in order to help Christians become what they need to become in Jesus Christ. Help these churches get to a good place of sound teaching, sound doctrine, restore Christians' lives, and be the best influence that a church can be. Certainly interesting that that's there. One of the qualifications that's mentioned about elders here that's not mentioned in Timothy, that it's important to be able to refute any of those that contradict. It's important that you not be a novice and you be an experienced teacher, I think, from the qualifications mentioned in Timothy. But here, unique to Titus in terms of the role of the elders, he has to be one is capable with sound teaching, sound in the faith, to be able to refute those that contradict. Interesting to see that observed as one of the initial ones. The word adorning appears in, is it verse 4? Verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 10, the word adorn is there. And it's interesting, some of the word adorn, it's translated adorn there, but if you're reading in NIV, I think it says make attractive. Who knows? But I think the NIV said make attractive. So the idea behind the word is the idea to make attractive. Conduct your life in such a way as to make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive and the truth of his will, right? Sam?
Yeah, one of the ideas that's just repeated so much in this book that might be tied in with that is just don't be quarreling with each other. Don't be engaging on all these divisions, because what is that going to look like to all these people who are listening to the doctrine of Christ if they just see all these Christians and they're just bickering and arguing all the time? You know, the only time you should ever argue is if there's a really clear thing that this person is going against a very clear scripture here. You need to get that back on track. But there's people in this group that are still Judaizing. There's references in this book for that. I'm sure there's other references to other kinds of morals going on, but that does the opposite. It makes the doctrine look like we want to get involved with this if all these people are just fighting all the time.
Yeah, no, Paul. Sam Carter makes a good point, if you didn't hear all that certainly as a sub-theme of some of that Paul addresses throughout this letter are the consequences of some of the things that are going on with the false teaching, and the influences are that divisiveness, fighting, just wrong attitudes toward each other, and certainly, as Sam was making the point, it's difficult to present the gospel of Christ to the world in any setting when churches are in a situation where there's lots of that going on, unhealthy behavior toward each other. In fact, a very direct and very stern set of things are said, and Jesse, I'll get to you in just a second, is notice he says in verse 11, he says, these mouths must be stopped, verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped concerning those teachers. Mouths need to be stopped. He says in a little further down in verse 13, rebuke them sharply. You know, this isn't a mild rebuke. we need to stop what's going on in a very direct way. And then in verse 10, to Sam's point, a very specific direction given here to reject of verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, reject a divisive man after first and second admonition. So calling attention to those who promote and are advancing divisiveness within the church. Jesse, did you have a comment from online?
A couple comments. Sherry said, I think the focus on good deeds is so important. We simply cannot be ready to do good deeds without being sound in our faith, have given our hearts to God. And Mary said, like, very proud of having elders in the church, we help ensure the church is in good health and strong.
Yeah, so good comment from Sherry. If you didn't hear what Jesse said, drawing attention to the fact that good deeds, and it's repeated mention here, you just can't be successful in what you're doing as a Christian, as a church in general, when good deeds aren't an active part, a vibrant part of who you are as a local church in terms of how you're representing Christ. And then Mary, drawing attention to the fact that elders, an essential part of a healthy church, ideally, you know, there's certainly lots of local churches that don't have elders that are trying to find their way to that point. This church was that way for a long time when I was here. And spent the first several years with speaking of it in the future tense. And then we finally got to that point. And, you know, elders are imperfect and they get things wrong a lot. But we're generally operating under God's divine direction from His truth, and we're receiving the prayers and the support of everyone in the congregation. We're doing the best we can, and I do think certainly that's the divine order of the church and gives the church the best chance to be as healthy as possible. Certainly that would indicate. Did I see another hand? I saw Leah. Very good point that Paul directing Titus to rebuke some of these Christians sharply seems rather strong, but they're words coming from an inspired apostle, and there's a time and a place where sharp rebuke is not at all contrary to adorning the doctrine of God and making it beautiful. It's trying to make sure that all of us are in the best place possible to put the best face on God's message we can. Larry, I'm going to grab Jesse, and then I'll grab you. And
Andy said the fact that the young, the old, and even the slaves are told they can be a light in a dark place, as dark as Crete, is such an empowering thought. A world where some people are made to feel like their light does not matter much, regardless of how it feels, this great calling and privilege.
Yeah. Again, Christians on the island of Crete, on an island that has a recognition and a reputation that it did based on Paul's validation of the words of the statement of this prophet, certainly makes the illumination that Christians can provide. This is Andy's comment, by the way, and I'm paraphrasing it horribly, but illuminating on an island of darkness where these kinds of conditions and worldly behaviors exist, Christians illuminating their light in a place like this makes it all the more impressive. And it's also impressive that this was not an island to be neglected. It's also a place where, you know, certainly Paul cared about the work going on in Crete and its value and its importance to spreading the gospel in the world. Larry?
Great point. And that's what Paul told Timothy in chapter 1. To challenge false and strange doctrines And then he follows that up by saying that, that the goal of that instruction is love. You know, so it's contrary to what a lot of people would think, that when if you challenge false teaching, that they reject it as being judgmental, but in fact, it's trying to bring people to the truth, and it's an act of love.
So, Larry, good comment there. I appreciate that. Well, Larry drawing the attention that really, you know, when you look at the idea of rebuking or reproving a fellow Christian, the idea is that's done out of a heart of love. It's an act of love. It's a desire to bring someone in alignment with the truth of God's will, ensuring that their lives are going to live in a way that allows them to have an eternity with God. And so that, what could be more loving, certainly, than that sort of action. I've got Jesse trying to get my attention. I know there are other answers.
Well, Andy just had a follow-up. Is it also your character trait of the elders was to be in contrast to the culture of Greece? The world is looking for a genuine leadership and love, and they should be able to find it among God's people.
Yeah. So there, again, Andy was drawing attention to the qualifications of elders being in direct contrast to some of the behaviors that are apparent among the general culture there on the island, the sobriety, the emphasis upon love, gentleness, kindness, those kinds of character traits, drawing sharp contrast with generally the world around them, required of an elder. I think Vina, you had a hand earlier, and then
it is in the same context of what you guys are talking about in Titus 3:3. He's reminding them that even though he's got to do this, be tough with these guys, that we need to always remember as Christians that we were those people. Yeah. And that we have to remember that we're trying to teach them something, but we can't, and judge them in a sense, but we can't ever forget that we were in the same position they were.
Yeah.
At one point in our life before God's grace, we were saved.
Yeah, good point from Vina. She's just saying that, you know, we all have to remember the fact that we were at that point as well, where these behaviors present there among the people were present in our life, and we're ruling and governing in the lives that we were living, and so we can appreciate. It gives a sense of at least a sense of compassion for those that are around us who are challenged with those things. Sam.
Yeah, just after we talked about the two different things of.
Yeah.
Individually, yeah. And rebuking them in that setting, how do you resolve that tension between those two values?
So I have to stop in just a minute here, otherwise I'm not sure what the consequences are for going well over 11 o'clock, but I'll try to address your question, Sam. I don't know if that I can, but you know, certainly I think this teaching here combined with Matthew 18 certainly, and drawing the two together, would suggest that there are going to be things where if you're of the view as a Christian and there's a fellow Christian that's not walking consistent or at least advancing things that are contrary to the teachings of Christ, contrary to the truth, that you would go to them directly. And I think, and then of course it gives the instruction that you should, if that doesn't prove successful, then you would bring either two or three additional persons with you before it becomes a public matter to the church in general. I think what you're describing there is, you know, probably are there conditions and can conditions arise in a church at Crete or here in general in our time that where it's apparent there's things going on that just aren't healthy and they're already of a public nature, it would be unfortunate, but there's probably that situation is going to go on, and hopefully elders are in a position to manage through that situation. You have qualified elders. That's one of the things that probably would be valuable to have, obviously, as one of the benefits of having an eldership in Crete in some of these churches. I don't know that I'm fully answering your question, but I don't know that I'd have to think about that some more. Everybody okay if I stop? All right. Very good thoughts. Appreciate it. Appreciate your attention and the good things, the good comments and warm comments, good things, both all of you that are here as well as those that joined us online this morning. No, this book is definitely a blessing. Frankly, it playing into our Romans study on Wednesday night, and this is the last thing we'll say, is that the grace of God teaches one to deny ungodliness, right? So as we get farther into our Romans study, one of the challenges is understanding what the grace of God and its role that it plays in the life of a Christian, and how does it affect my behavior? And here in Titus, a verse often quoted is that the grace of God, inherent in the grace of God, is that it teaches men to deny ungodliness. And that'll get a lot more detailed discussion in Romans. So, well, thank you again, everyone, for joining. We're on Philemon next week. So have a good rest of day. Look forward to seeing you and being with you tomorrow.